Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And that first man's name was Adam, which basically just means man, and also implies from the red earth, or one of the Hebrew names as it became Edom, that means red. And what was his wife's name? Eve, which means mother of all the living. And indeed, that is who we are. We are the living descendants of her. Mitochondrial Eve is real. But then, as my father is so keen to remind me, using an expression that was one that his mother also liked to use, whenever I, in my genealogical explorations, discover some notable figure or group that we are connected to, he says, "There were only 8 people on the ark." And that was the start over, yes, in Mesopotamia there, the start of the human population again. And in Genesis 9, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then the business about the fear of man being put in the animals and eating the flesh of the animals in addition to the plants as God had given. So that was when it started over. Tower of Babel is when the imposition of languages was given by God, and that was the beginning of the nations. And so the nations developed, and over time they looked different than one another because of another factor in genetics that's called the founder effect. Each little founding group, well, however big that group might have been, you know, the genetics, the characteristics that are more prominent in that group, well, that's what's going to show up in their descendants. And that those blocks just keep getting stacked and stacked and stacked and stacked. And so the Lord gave the nations over to his divine counsel, subsequent to the Tower of Babel, with the idea that those angels would educate the nations back toward God. But they did not do that. Instead, they crafted idolatry in the hearts of men. In the beginning, God. That's all there was prior to the Tower of Babel. And you never see a phrase like host of heaven in connection with these idols until after the Tower of Babel. And whenever you see host of heaven, you always also see Lord of hosts, so that we never forget who's in charge. But the nations developed, and Paul, the apostle, was a member of a particular nation, the Hebrew nation. And when we look at Paul's words, Paul the Jew, to a group of Gentiles assembled on the mountain there outside of Athens, he says in Acts 17, And we'll look at 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, the latter part of that has much to do with all of that that I was speaking about, with the Tower of Babel and forward, and how the false religions originated and how the nations originated coinciding with that. But what I want to look at here is this first part of verse 26, because this is an astounding admission being made by Paul the Jew. It's absolutely true, of course. And if he looks to the scripture like we just did, there is no other case to be made except what he says. However, that is not how he had been trained. That is not what his culture gave him. He is a Jew and he's talking to a group of Gentiles and he's saying, we are one. We are one blood. We are fellow human beings. We all come from Adam and Eve. And for him to say that in his particular time and circumstances, wow, that was an amazing statement. And it's the very same thing that Peter, the apostle, had to be educated about with the sheet that was lowered down in the vision that he was given prior to his encounter with Cornelius. These things are not learned from men. These things are the truth from God. And so as we look at Romans 1 and return there, and thank you, brother, for the reading of that earlier. we look at verse 13, and we see Paul making a statement here among the other Gentiles. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that, again, this was Paul the Jew, Paul the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but addressing a group of followers of Jesus Christ, which predominantly in their ethnic makeup were Gentiles. So the church in Rome, there would have been Jews there, but predominantly they are Gentile. And he comes back to that theme at the end of the book as well. So they were non-ethnic Jews primarily in that congregation. And then he says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at some light on this that he gives us when he's talking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, let's look at verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel, which right he exercised for the sake of the Corinthians that he was speaking of there. But this being a debtor, and if I do this of my own will, well, what's going on? No, it's not because of that. I'm a man that used to think that you Gentiles were no better than a dog. I'm a man that used to see to it that even my fellow Jews were put to death if they didn't walk just like I did. I am a man that used to boast often because I had every advantage because of my parents and where I was born, my place in society. I was born a Roman citizen. I went to the best school, had the best professor. You know, he says, bear with me in a little foolishness. And sometimes he brings these things up to say, oh, you want to talk about boasting? I can boast. But no, I'm not boasting. Because that day on the road to Damascus, things changed. My whole perspective changed. So he has an obligation to God to fulfill his divine directive to serve the Gentiles, which he speaks of there in Romans 1:16. He also references this in Acts chapter 9. If you want to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what Ananias was being told about him when Ananias was told to go and help him heal his blindness, help him learn what he needs to do to become a part of the kingdom of Christ. So he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greeks, he says. What do you think of today in our frame of reference if you think of someone being Greek? You probably think of someone who either presently lives on that island called Greece, or perhaps they have recently immigrated to this country, become a member of this nation, but that is their heritage, that is their ethnicity. Maybe they are several generations down the line, but that is their family. They are Greek, they speak Greek, they eat Greek food, they have Greek culture, they are Greeks. That isn't necessarily the way that it was back then. These were people who were actually of many different nationalities who had embraced the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek education. And in the church, remember the very first big conflict that they had to deal with, where we get the prototypes for the deacons coming into the picture at the direction of God, in the daily distribution of the material goods to make sure that everybody had what they needed, there was an inequity. Because those who considered themselves the real Jews were neglecting those others who weren't as good because they either were those who had fully embraced the Greek culture or were proselytes from one of those Greek-cultured, Greek-speaking nations who had become Jews and then become followers of Christ. But the Greek were the sophisticated elite of Paul's day. And in fact, I just used that word. And where does that word come from? Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. These were the sophisticated elite. Because of their deep interest in Greek philosophy, another Greek word that means lover of wisdom, they were considered wise. Because of this prevalence of Greek culture, Paul sometimes uses this word Greek to describe all Gentiles. That is, all who are in a certain category of Gentiles, because we're going to talk about another category here in a minute. But all who were not Jews, well, they were Greeks. That's kind of the generic designation. He uses that many times. He uses that in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Now, that's kind of like a term that we are all familiar with, and that is the term American. When you hear, use the term American, What does that mean to you? Freedom? Okay.
You just said someone from America.
All right. Where is that place on the globe, on the map? We have North America, we have Central America, and we have South America. They're all Americans from that frame of reference. But yes, and it's pretty universal in the world when the word American is used. It is used to mean citizens of the United States of America. Now, I'll be like Paul, if you'll permit me in a little bit of folly for a moment. But I stand before you as an American of African descent. I stand before you as an American of indigenous descent. I stand before you as an American of Jewish descent. I stand before you as an American of European descent. French, Spanish, Italian, Portuguese, Swedish, Scottish, Irish, German. They're all in there. I'm 100% human, aren't I? And all them peeps started with those 8 people on the ark. Paul also speaks of another group called barbarians. They're distinct from the Greeks. They're distinct from the Jews in the terminology. This is actually a derisive term which was coined, that's another word from the Greek koine, by the Greeks for someone who had not been trained in the Greek language, in the Greek culture. Now, someone in that category who didn't speak Greek, to the Greek speaker, when that other person who was a non-Greek speaker spoke, it sounded to the Greek speaker's ear like that person was saying, bar, 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 bar. And that is where the term comes from. Oh, you're one of them. Unintelligible chatter. Interesting in light of the Tower of Babel. So although in the narrowest sense, barbarian was used to refer to the uncultured, uneducated masses, it was also used in kind of a general way for all non-Greeks, in other words, all the unwise, according to them, of the world. Paul's point is that God is no respecter of persons. All of that stuff about my heritage, oh, that's valid. That's all very interesting. That should be celebrated, should be known, should be told. Yes, absolutely. But it matters not at all in comparison. If we want to talk about nationalities, that matters not at all in comparison to being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Paul's point is that God is no respecter of persons. The gospel must reach both the world's elite and its outcasts. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 4. Now, I would like to consider this whole reading and talk about this whole thing, but I will just summarize. What we have here is Jesus and the woman at the well in Sychar, the Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans, there was a long history of antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. This goes back to the time when the Jews were coming out of captivity and prior to that, because when the Assyrians came, the way that the Assyrians typically did things when they overtook a civilization, a culture, a nation, is that they would, anyone that wasn't killed in the onslaught, would be taken captive. And those captives would be physically transported, moved to some other location that had already been conquered by the Assyrians. And they would be plunked into that place and group of people. And meanwhile, others from other places would be brought in. They might leave a few children, a few elderly people of the nation they had just conquered behind, but mostly that's how they did that. And so what developed around the area that was the ancient kingdom of Israel, around the mountain of Samaria there, was that this kind of composite religion developed. They were having, you know, after war, there's a lot of things that come on the cusp of that, that follow that. I was struck by the resemblance to this when we had our shutdown nationally with COVID, and they were showing pictures of major metropolises in the United States, and there were animals, wild animals, walking the streets that you would not normally see. It doesn't take long for that to happen. As soon as they figure out that the people aren't around to bother them anymore, they move in. So wild animals were a problem in Israel. And so their thought at that time was that gods were geographically located. So we have to find out about the God of this region so that we won't be displeasing him and these bad things won't happen to us. So they imported rabbis from the southern kingdom who taught them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was about it. That would have been the basis of this woman's knowledge. And with the coming out of the captivity from the Persian kings, when the Jews were given the financial backing and the military backing to rebuild their temple, well, the Samaritans at first showed up and said, "Brothers, we're here. We'll help." God said no, because that was another route for idolatry, and he did not want the Jews to be involved with that. And so the Samaritans were angered by that. "Well, if we can't help you, we're going to hurt you." So then they fought with them. And that went back and forth and back and forth until finally the Samaritans said, "Okay, you gave them a temple. You got to give us one too." And that's why the discussion about the two mountains and where's the right place. And Jesus telling this woman, "Well, the time is coming when it's not going to be either place. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But this day, on this encounter, we have a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. From his ethnic connection, that was the nation he was born into. Talking to a Samaritan, who was considered not quite human, spiritually mongrel, and she was a woman. Have all that in your perspective and give a good study of that. I won't go and read that, but that's what was going on there. That's why the apostles were so surprised when they came up on the scene and saw their master talking to this person. I will go and read from the words of Jesus' physical brother, his half-brother James, and I'll read in the book of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so Paul speaks of the gospel. Look also at Romans 1, chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of God. This phrase is used in its verb and in its noun form some 60 times in the letter to the Romans. It means good news. The good news about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that that means, of which the four gospel writers have given us a record. This phrase, good news, was incorporated into the emperor worship in Rome. The town herald would begin important, favorable announcements about the emperor, such as the birth of a son, saying, good news, good news. But Paul's good news is not from the Roman emperor, but it is of God, he says. So it originates with him. It's the message that God will forgive sins, that God will deliver one from the power of sin, that gives to one eternal hope. And it comes not only as a precious offer, but also as a command to be obeyed. Consider Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this was the message that Paul was consumed with. So he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. These two verses crystallize the thesis of the entire book of Romans, and it centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ that is available to all. We will consider more of that perhaps at a future date if we are all still here and we have that opportunity. But I will leave those thoughts with you just now. And we will offer, as we do when we are together, the opportunity for anyone to become a part of the kingdom of Christ, or to be encouraged in your walk and to be helped in that walk, whatever the needs might be. Let them be known as we stand and as we sing.